our Mike, senior minister here, I wonder if you'll pray with me before we look at that passage from Matthew's Gospel. Yes, our Father, we're thankful that you do speak to us, and we pray for your help now by your Spirit, that you might help me as I speak and us as we think on these things, that we might please you as we respond. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's topic is something we feel more deeply as our years go on, it seems to me. That is our uncertainty about the end. We don't know how long we have left, how long we have left to live. And so we'll think about whether we get to do things before the end. Is that going to happen? Am I going to achieve this or that? Or we'll think about, will I see those things before the end, maybe a place? But as we get further along, it seems to me, it's more and more to do with the relational things that we start to wonder about. I'd like to see that son of mine have a child. I'd like to see that daughter of mine do well in this regard, or that grandchild, and so on. And these things more and more are the uncertainties and the hopes and the dreams, but we don't know what we'll see before the end. It's part of the human condition. In this passage, Jesus is very real about his uncertainty. And there's a fascinating thing, which is this, that though he's God, he is also uncertain about how long he has to wait. We're used to thinking of Jesus as being very different to us, and he is, with all his miracles and his insight into people's thoughts and his dying for our sins in our place, his rising again on the third day. Yes, he's very unlike us. But while that's true, the Bible also stresses that he's very much human, like us, that he was made human like us in every way, says the writer to the Hebrews. Now, of course, all humans are different from each other in some ways. Jesus, as different as he is from all of us, is still an example, a proper example of a real human. In that sense, he was made like us in every way, and that's very important. It means, for example, he can be a substitute for us in his death. His righteous life can substitute for us. And more than that, he is able to sympathize well with us as he stands between us and the Father, because he has known what it is to be a human. Today, what we're going to discover is another part of his humanity includes that he doesn't know the timing of the end, the time of his return. We're picking it up with Jesus in the middle of a long speech, a long answer. It's a long answer to three questions that his disciples asked him at the start of chapter 24. You can look that up if you like. But in this section, he's focused on answering just two of those questions, the time of his coming and the time of the end of the age. So we're picking up his answer in verse 36. Have a look with me. He says, "But about that day or hour," he's meaning that day and the hour of his coming, "not even the angels in heaven know, nor the Son, but only the Father." It's striking, isn't it, that even the angels is mentioned, but to us, the more striking thing is nor the Son. Only the Father knows, not even the Son, not even the angels. He, Jesus, is the Son here. He's saying about the end of the age, about its timing, he doesn't know. You might be aware that some opponents of Christianity use this passage as a way to attack Christianity, and especially its Trinitarian claims. Some have said, "See, look at this. Jesus isn't fully God, but he doesn't even know all things. He doesn't know when he will return. How can he be God? Right? He's less than the Father," people will say. "So your Trinity doesn't make sense." And so I want to kick off today talking a little about this, thinking about the Trinity and this notion. And I want to suggest this is the way to understand it. That God the Son is one person who has two natures, his divine nature and his human nature. And in his divine nature, he knows all things. He knows all things, for he has always been, he's always been divine, he's always been God. However, the Son, though he's always had a divine nature, at one point in human history, he took on human nature. That happened, of course, at the first Christmas, coming up soon, when we celebrate this fact that he was born of human flesh in the stable all those years ago. And in his human nature, to become fully like us, he's chosen, amongst other things, not to know all things. And so he grew in stature as a child. He learned. He would have made mistakes, for example, with his carpentry, as he learned. He wouldn't have known how to do it all along. If they had times tables in those days, he wouldn't have known them to start with. He would have had to get them wrong sometimes. Don't know if they did that sort of thing. But even as an adult, what we're being taught, there are things he didn't know and doesn't know in his human nature. And one of these is the time of his second coming. Now, I mentioned this verse in Hebrews already. Let's look at the actual wording so you can see how it's expressed by this writer. It's a great memory verse, chapter 2, verse 17. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, that is, like humans, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So a prerequisite for these key works of Jesus is that he is fully, truly human. And so in the first place, Jesus is a high priest, which means he is a representative of us before God, a go-between between us and the Father. He's able to do that perfectly because he's without sin, but he's also able to do that because he's experienced human life. He can do it very mercifully then, knowing all that we go through. And one of the ways he is like us, having human nature, is that his knowledge is limited. Now, I hope you can find that comforting when we wrestle with maybe how long we have left to live, with our uncertainty. Jesus can sympathize. He's been there. So when we bring our prayers and our doubts to him as someone who doesn't know everything in his human nature, he gets it. Even still, I take it, in his human nature, he doesn't know the time of his coming. But he does understand death. He does understand unpredictability and anxiety and fragility. And that makes him not only able to sympathize, able to die in our place as well and make an atonement for our sins. I've experienced parenthood. Many of you know I have four children. When I was 17, I went away to this place. This is a picture of Robert Menzies College, where I went to a university, left home when I was 17 years, 7 months old. And when I left, I didn't that often talk to mum and dad. In those days, there were four blocks there, or 50 students were there, and there was one incoming phone at the bottom, shared by these 50 people. And so if there was a call there and you weren't there, somebody, bless them, was good enough to come down and maybe scroll something on a note and pin it on the pin board. And I got to confess, I wasn't always checking the pin board on the way down. The only way to call out was when you'd go into the common area and there was one payphone. And of course, you needed to do coins. I just kind of nod if you remember the days of the payphone. And it was an interstate call. So you had to have enough because the coins would sort of tick away and you'd need more and so on. And so maybe I had a good excuse for not talking to mum and dad that much, but in truth, I was enjoying myself so much that I didn't think to call that often. Maybe some of you parents are thinking, what's going on there? Now, as a parent of kids who have gone away, I understand what I didn't quite understand before, right? We parents, we miss our kids when they go away. We would like them to speak to us from time to time. I sympathise with mum and dad more now than I did then because I've been through, I'm going through the similar things. In the same way, Jesus is able to more fully, more mercifully sympathise with us, with our uncertainties, with all the different bits and pieces of human life because he's experienced them himself. He didn't just observe from the comforts of heaven. He's been made like us in every way. And so here is one of the ways to have good answers to the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses and others who will press us on this question about Jesus in his human nature, not knowing all things. And we have a good answer. It has to do with how we have one who is genuinely able to stand between us and God and do so well as our Lord Jesus does. But that brings us now towards the centre of the passage. That, in a way, is an aside, though a very important aside. The main and the centre of the passage in Jesus' answer is to the question, saying that his coming will be unexpected. All through this speech, we've seen a bit of it last week too, Jesus is helping his disciples change what they think about his coming. That is, if you look back up there to verse 1, 2, and 3, you see they ask him a question about the timing of his coming. And what they mean is, hey, Jesus, when are you going to come in power? When are you going to come, perhaps with all of your armies? When are you going to come and clearly be king and reign over everyone so everyone sees it? They don't mean, hey, Jesus, when are you going to come back? Because they haven't yet grasped that he will die and rise and ascend and then reign from heaven for a long time and need to come back. And so Jesus, he's stressing this point repeatedly because he really wants them to understand this, that he is going to go away for a long time so that his coming back will then be a surprise. Because then he'll be like a master who goes away for a long time and then returns. And so this surprise is emphasized again and again in this section of Jesus' speech. And you have that comparison to Noah's flood. You can see it there in verse 38. If you've got your handout there, if you've got your Bible open, it always pleases the preacher. It's good for your soul. Verse 38, that's there. Or like the surprise, if people are doing normal things, maybe in pairs, maybe they're out in the field working out, oh, is this a good crop? You know, the cherries all going to be there? Or maybe suddenly they're doing some job, milling something or other, or whatever it is, and one's taken away, another's left behind. And it's going to be a surprise, and that's the point, because the master's away for a long time, and then he comes back. Or like the surprise in the final story, starting verse 45. I'm going to read it again, and I want, again, as I read it, us to notice the long time the master spends away and how that's emphasized, but also how that leads to a surprise return. This is what Jesus is stressing again and again. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put in charge of all his possessions. Notice how striking that is. All of his possessions. Jesus wants to underline how significant is the reward for those who persevere. But he goes on. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, oh, my master's staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect him, an hour he's not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's saying there will be a long wait. But don't forget me, or the consequence will be truly awful. Though if you persevere, it will be very well worth it, a great reward. Do notice as we look at those words, especially those on the screen, that this is framed especially for those who call themselves Christians, because this is spoken about the person who calls the Lord Master, verse 48. And so this is for us if we've been Christian, perhaps especially if we've been Christian a long time, if we've known for a long time what it is to wait, for our master as the years go by. And I want you to notice too that part of the downfall of this servant, who in the end is called a wicked servant, is his bad self-talk. Did you notice that? Here's what he says to himself. My master's staying away a long time. And so then he gives up. He's kind of talked himself into it. And we can get distracted too. We can have bad self-talk. Maybe we can tell ourselves about our career. Now, once I reach this level, then I'll have time to come back and do some ministry and serve Jesus in some way. But then the next step beckons before us in our career, and the time to serve Jesus never comes back. Or some people tell themselves family must always come first. And so sporting opportunities come along. But looking back, that's where serving Jesus actually stopped. And before long, they fell away. Or some even get disillusioned by ministry service. They started serving with joy early on in their service of Jesus. But then people they knew left. It got difficult. People didn't say the encouraging words they really needed, or they said a bad word, a thoughtless word. And they said to themselves, I'll step back for a season. And then the bitterness came and the bitter self-talk came in, and they stopped serving, and by the end they forgot Jesus altogether. These are the kinds of things that Jesus is warning against. And so instead of that kind of self-talk, when Jesus is staying away a long time, we can remind ourselves instead of the ways that it's worth serving him. So here, verse 46, here's the kind of self-talk to have when we do such things. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. There's a kind of verse to have in mind, to bring to the front of our mind at the right time, to tell ourselves, yes, the reward will be good. Sometimes it's hard, but I'll stick with it. And the parable puts the man, the person in charge of no less than all his possessions. How is that even possible? How is this analogy even working, that this much can be given? Well, Jesus, he really wants us to stress, it really will be worth it. There is a rich reward for those who persevere. Now, I know so many of you do work really hard in serving the Lord Jesus, even here at church, even last night we were working hard, weren't we? Again, when we get discouraged, that time might come for various reasons. The good self-talk is what's being commended here. I want to come to the end with the commands of the passage, because there are the commands are in verses 42 to 44. I'll read it again and just notice as I do which are the commands that are in the passage. Jesus says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready also, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Did you notice the commands? I counted three. Keep watch, understand, be ready. Now again, this watching is not talking about some kind of stressful vigilance. It's not, hey, whatever you're doing, it's not enough. Achieve ever more. And Jesus' burden is light, he says in another place. Rather, it's persevering according to what we're able, depending on our stage of life and so on. Doing what we can for the Lord Jesus, seeing that we are his servant. It does mean perhaps in old age or infirmity or life circumstance where maybe not much at all is possible. Jesus understands. But something is nearly always possible, that is, we can uphold ourselves and others in prayer. As I close then and come towards the end, I want to give us three tips that come from this passage. The first I take it is this, don't isolate. Don't isolate. Did you notice that along the way, what was spoken of was that the wicked servant needed to remember he was a fellow servant? He's called that in the passage. And so part of being a Christian is spending time with others who we understand are fellow servants, those who will be with us along the way, those who might ask us, how are you going spiritually? To which we might give an answer. Or those that we might ask that same question or pray with, who are your fellow servants? I ask that not saying, oh, you know, it's all those people at St. George's, but can you name someone that you do and would share your spiritual struggles with? If you can't name anybody that you do that or would do that, maybe you're more isolated than you would think. Or second, it does speak of active service here. The Christian in the parable is called a servant. Now, the faithful servant here was giving food at the proper time. That is to say, active service, as we're able, is a part of the Christian life. And indeed, it's one of our best guards against self-absorption and even depression. Because when we're blessing others, that helps us. It means we're less likely to get distracted by our own troubles or our evil desires. We'll have those. Many of you, as I've been saying, know this well. We've got a lot of great servants who work very hard in our church. But it's worth reminding us that Jesus commends this. Notice also that the parable lists drunkenness with abandoning service. Maybe the thing to say then is that active, purposeful service is one of God's hedges against the kind of destructive escape that sometimes we can be tempted to. Third and finally, again, about self-talk. Let's keep using the right kind of self-talk. If you're like me, you have all sorts of self-talk that just kind of comes out. Mine, to be honest, is relentlessly positive because I think my mum was just always telling me how good I was, for better or worse. That can lead to arrogance and other things, but I'm thankful for my mum. What's your self-talk, though? Not so much about whether it's positive or negative, but does it involve Jesus? Does it involve setting your minds on the things above? Does it involve the gospel sometimes? In the passage, the servant says to himself, "My master, he's staying away a long time." That can be a kind of self-talk that sets in, isn't it? Instead, preach the gospel to yourself sometimes. Yes, Jesus died for all my sins. My master is faithful. His delay is purposeful. It's for a point. His return is certain. I'll keep serving. I'll keep loving him. It's the kind of self-talk that keeps us anchored. It's good for us to work on our self-talk. So, in the uncertainty of how long we have, because we still don't know, we join Jesus. And it's an invitation to join Jesus. If you're not a Christian, join him in his uncertainty, at least on some things. Not in knowing the timeline, we don't know that. But in faithful waiting, we join him. And we trust that he understands our uncertainty because he lived it. We trust he's worth waiting for. We trust that the reward for faithfulness will exceed even what we can imagine. Because he who shared our uncertainty also shares his glory. Well, let's pray as we finish. Well, Father God, it's remarkable as we have contemplated your son this morning, how he has shared with us. So we give you thanks for him and what he went through for us. And so, Father, we pray, please, that you would help us do well as we respond, as we seek to serve you. Forgive us for those times when we haven't done well, but by your Spirit, give us new courage and energy and boldness and love, all the things that we need to do well, setting behind us that which we might be ashamed of, but setting our eyes forward on the one who died for us and rose again and brought us into your very family. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.